that we would learn of you and see you clearly today in the way that you work in your people, in the way that you build your church, in the way that you care for the lost, the way that you care for your church. Again, we pray for your glory and our edification. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are going to step back a little bit. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22 are a summary statement of kind of the rest of the book of Acts. Just two verses. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. Now, these events are the crazy stuff that was happening, right? The sons of Sceva were beat up by a demonic man. Some people were healed by touching rags that had touched Paul. The magicians had all thrown their stuff away. So verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erasmus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So if we look at these, I've got this super awesome map. I know. He started his travels going this direction, up and through and doing stuff. He lands in Ephesus, though, and he stays for a while. But in verse 22, he sends a couple of his brothers to Macedonia. Okay? What's going to be happening in Macedonia? Well, there's discussion there, but either way, they've parted ways. We also need to know that at a point in time here, he also is going to be sending out Titus. And he wants to hear from Titus, but he also has sent Timothy and, what's the other guy's name? Erasmus, with a piece of paper. Okay? Do you guys know what the piece of paper that he sent them with was? It was the book of 1 Corinthians. He was sending that letter with them. So if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, during Paul's stay in Ephesus, there's a chance he's actually gone and visited Corinth a couple of times. There's a chance. There's weird references to when I was with you last. Could have been the first time he was there, which we actually see just a couple of chapters ago. Or it could be during his 2 years in Ephesus. We're not really sure. Paul's been wrestling with problems in Corinth, which we talked about the culture of Corinth. It was an ugly, ugly culture. The people really struggled with Christianity there because the cultural impact was so big. And so they're wrestling through all these other issues. So he sends them the letter of 1 Corinthians. Has anyone here read 1 Corinthians? Happy letter, sad letter. Not a happy letter. Okay. Everybody understands, pretty ugly. But at the end, chapter 16, starting in verse 5, he's already talked about wanting to collect some money for the churches in Galatia. But in verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door of effective work is open to me and there are many adversaries. I want to pause there. I don't know if you remember we were talking last week. Why did Paul determine to take this long trip and then stay for many more months? Well, maybe he actually did think that he could continue preaching the gospel effectively and people would get saved. Because this wide door of effective work, something that Paul thought was going on in Ephesus. Which, of course, when we read in Acts in Ephesus, that's when the riot happens. And immediately after that, he finally leaves. So, there's that comment that he had. I felt like I should stay. So, verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. And then he's going to continue talking about some issues, and we saw these play out in Acts. We referred to 1 Corinthians about some of these things. So verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. I'm going to go ahead and read to the end of this because we get to meet some other folks from Acts. So verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice in the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence. Because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Okay, what cities in Asia? Ephesus. He's still in Ephesus when he's writing this. So, the churches in Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay. There's some compassion mixed with a little bit of anger there in that closing statement. Could you imagine, anybody here, could you imagine have somebody under your authority who is not walking and living the way you're training them to walk and live? I'm a parent. I know what that's like. So here he is in Ephesus. We don't know how much contact he's been having during his Ephesian stay with Corinth, but there's something going on there. He seems to reference in 1 Corinthians another letter. So he's got a lot of stuff going on there. So let's turn back to Acts. I just wanted to get us kind of grounded in his travels here. He's already sent that letter. Now, back in Acts 19, 21, he had reserved to pass through Macedonia and come to Achaia and then travel back to Jerusalem, which is lower on the map than I could write. Okay, so this was supposed to be a boat trip back home, which then he said, eventually I'll go back and see Rome. So let's keep that in mind when we go to chapter 20, verse 1. This is going to reference the uproar. Everybody remember the uproar? The riot and the idol makers are upset because you're ruining the economy in our city and they're wanting to kick him out, but the guy steps up in the middle and says, hey, you guys, we're all going to get in trouble if you don't stop yelling. Get out of here. So after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So catch this. He had gone to Macedonia and then to Achaia, and he was getting ready to set sail for Syria, which is where Antioch is. That's kind of where he was sent from. But when they found out that this was for some reason going to be dangerous, he decided to walk home. Tough decision. Verse 4. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and of the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Those went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So, how did that work? They leave Corinth, and they head to Macedonia, and somewhere up here, how did that work? They sent people around to Troas, but after a while, they boat stuff. Why do we have all this information? Was anyone thinking, I don't care? Be honest. Now, after this, while they're in Troas, Paul preaches so long some kid dies. Falls out a window and dies. right? That's back to the real stories and stuff. Why do we have 6 verses of traveling detail to the point of, so we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Why? Okay. Any other thoughts? We do have we. So Luke has officially jumped in. So we have that. Okay, this could have been part of the collection that he refers to at the beginning of chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians. This could have been part of the collection process, which may be why there was a plot against him. We don't really know. Now, it could also be, where's Galatia on the map? Galatia's over here. You know what's weird about Galatia and this travel is the red line doesn't ever go over there. So I don't know if it's one of those deals where he was going to pass at Troas this money to somebody else. Remember, the collection of money was referenced. We actually didn't read the reference to it in the beginning of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. It could have been that's why the guys were sent to Troas, because they were supposed to get this to Galatia. That could be going on there. We have some sort of pastoral concern for the believers in Galatia. Okay, so his individual stops through those areas, and it just says those areas. 20 verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, it could have been the one-on-one interaction with those churches to dispel problems. If you look at Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi, did Paul experience problems in any of those places? The Thessalonians were so upset with him, they followed him to Berea and got those guys upset. He actually goes back to those places. Okay? He's caring for the believers there. One issue I want to point out, Paul does not count himself as the power of their faith or belief. He gets a church planted in Ephesus before it's time to leave. He encourages the brothers and then leaves. He doesn't count his presence with them as this vitally important thing to hold them together. He knows that the Spirit of God's going to lead them when he leaves. Same with all these other places. He is counting them as churches. Now, that seems super simple because we live in a day where there's churches on every corner. We were in Coeur d'Alene last night looking for a church. We passed by 4 of them within a couple of blocks. We live in a place where there's tons of churches. Not so in these places. You've got a handful of believers. He did not count himself as the reason why they were together in Berea or Thessalonica, or Philippi, or Troas, or Corinth, or Ephesus. Rather, he did his work, but God gave the increase, and God will protect his church. Now, does that mean that they're never going to have any other problems? No. Anybody read 2 Corinthians? Not much better. Now, we're going to go ahead and turn there. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 2. I want us to realize, though, that even though Paul considers all of these places in the hands of God, he also doesn't just run away from them and leave them in the lurch. He sees issues going on, and he's still communicating with them however he can. So, when was 2 Corinthians written? Probably a couple of years after 1 Corinthians. So maybe 1 Corinthians was sent out when Paul got to Ephesus. 2 Corinthians could have been sent when he left Ephesus. Could have been somewhere in there. But 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1, which, by the way, if you just flip over a page, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he's still counting these, the saints who were in the whole of Achaia. He's not counting them as unbelievers. So even though they're as messed up as they are, he's counting them as saints, as brothers. So when we go back to chapter 2, for I made a, oh man, he's got all these plans, and Titus is involved, and there's all this other stuff going on. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. For I made up in my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Painful. I think we're done with the map. Why is it painful? Whether you guys have a footnote or if you're kind of aware of the dealings in the Corinthian church with Paul, why is the visit painful? So let's be clear. What is painful about it? Okay, his harshness. So it's painful on the Corinthians. Who's the one causing the pain? Okay, we'll get there. So, again, chapter 2, verse 1, for I made up in my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have caused pain? Right? We're supposed to be encouraging one another, and if I come to you with bruises, who's going to encourage me? Right? Whereas if I send a letter to you guys and it kicks your rear end, when I come in person, we now build one another up, right? So he doesn't want to have to come and be the pain. He wants to bring the pain through a letter and then experience mutual edification when he gets there. So verse 3, and I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So we have the Corinthians' pain because of their sin. We have Paul's pain. Why is Paul feeling pain in writing these letters? So he feels responsibility for them. If he just has responsibility and no compassion, I don't think it's going to be painful. But because he has an abundant love for them, this responsibility becomes painful for him.
What they have is the law, and the switch over to grace, and the transition of that is a struggle at times with individuals and families. And what he sees is the evidence that he's experienced that before.
Do we have any examples in Scripture of some sort of spiritual leader who is trying to get the people to change and they don't? All over the place. You guys remember what Nehemiah did at the end of Nehemiah? He had come back. They had rebuilt everything. They had read the law. They had made covenant. They were going to re-engage, but the people weren't. You remember what Nehemiah said he did? He went into the street, and he beat men and pulled out their beards. Yeah. Boom. Responsibility. Where's the compassion? You guys ever tried pulling out your own beard? How? When you see somebody like the Corinthian church engaging in a life that is obviously against God's desire for them, is there a limit to what you would do to turn them from that? What's the limit? Let's be honest. I mean, if they were just dead for some reason, they're not engaging in sin anymore. That would be a very effective way to stop sin. Just go kill them. So there's obviously a limit here. We're not going to go that far. Right? Somebody had asked Spurgeon, how come you don't pray for the sick? He said, that guy up in his bed does not need help not sinning. The guy who's healthy and out in the street, he needs prayer, right? We have this issue where people who are engaging in life apart from the Spirit are engaging in sin and they are hurting themselves. There should be, in Paul's pain, it requires both responsibility and compassion. Is there one M? There has to be both. And look at what this causes. Because Paul has both the responsibility for them and compassion for them, it results in pain. Who gave him the responsibility? This is brought by God. Do you think Paul was driven to help the Corinthian church because he had both responsibility and compassion? Absolutely, yeah. And so even though he didn't like it, and he even tells them he didn't like it, he engaged in it passionately to his own pain. Okay. Let's keep reading here. We're still in 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2, 5, he's going to get into the issue of somebody called the sinner. Now, if anyone has caused pain, okay, what is the pain he's referring to here? It's the pain of a different teaching, which, okay, let's be honest. If somebody comes in here and they can prove emphatically that Islam is correct, so we're going to decide, as a body, we're going to put ourselves under Islamic law. Do you think that would be a painful transition from the freedom found in God's grace to Islamic law? So yeah, there's pain associated with the change in belief. Okay? So, verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Meaning they've kicked this false teacher out. So that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, for he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay, if we can summarize that, there was somebody in the body messing up somehow. Okay, the church kicked him out. Would that be a painful thing too? Have to kick out somebody part of the body, that'd be super hard. Okay, now they're supposed to go back to that guy and forgive him. Right, because it could very well have been Satan's design to deceive that guy into causing this ruckus to blow the church up. We see responsibility and compassion, not just Paul's. All of a sudden now we see it with the Corinthians, not because of their own sin, but because they're doing what Paul was doing. You know what that's called? That's called church maturity. This church is actually maturing. They're actually taking on some of that pain, some of that good pain. Okay, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the door was open to me from the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop there because he's going to get into some other stuff. I introduced Titus because on our map, he had sent Titus down, and Titus was supposed to bring Paul a message of how things were going. He was late, so he had to go find Titus. Right? Paul's going through all of this stuff. It would be so hard. Let's flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. All of this stuff is going on in Acts chapter 20. Behind the scenes, he's still caring for all of these churches. Could you imagine having to care for all of those different bodies? How much time of your day would that take? How much emotion would that take? And when he writes these letters to these churches, he's saying, I never stop praying for you guys. How long is he going to pray by name for however many churches that there are? Even the correspondence would be hard to do. Okay. Chapter 7, we'll start in verse 5. He said, we're going to have joy together. My pride's in you. You're supposed to be excited about me. We're going to overflow with one another in love. Verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Yay! And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed in you in the sight of God, therefore we are comforted. We have an issue brought in here. What is the purpose of this grief? Both the grief that the Corinthians experienced and Paul's grief. The desire is repentance. Not Paul's repentance, the Corinthians' repentance. That Corinthians doesn't have an N in it. Paul is not a list maker of people who have said the Lord's Prayer, or who have said the sinner's prayer, or who have said the whatever prayer. He's committed to them wherever he's at to drive them to repentance. Okay? Why is repentance of value? Which, by the way, he's actually saying it did happen. This actually did happen because of the first letter. He caused pain. That pain produced repentance. That repentance became their comfort. It actually produced this thing where they kicked a guy out. Right? Repentance is directly correlated with maturity. This is a maturing church, not a mature church, a maturing church. Right? So let's say he leaves Berea to itself and he leaves Corinth to itself. Which one, honestly, would you think you're going to be more at peace about? Are you going to expect the Bereans to do better or the Corinthians to do better? Probably the Bereans, right? But he, at least what we see in 2 Corinthians, he feels safe to let the Corinthian church on their own. I got smiles around. What's everybody thinking about with that? Okay. Okay. Some folks are laughing because none of their kids are old enough to try that yet. Tasha and I laugh about what life's going to be like when the kids come back. Do you let them back in? You kick them out again? You call the cops? There's a time when he leaves them to their own. You know, over the last couple of months, I've been getting email updates from a couple that I met in Papua New Guinea. They've been on the mission field for a little over 10 years now. And by God's grace, they're done with the work there. They have essentially handed the keys to the church back to the tribe. The tribe has done 3 different ministry outreaches among the other dialects of its language. It's a healthy, thriving church. They're engaging in church discipline, doctrinal teaching, the whole deal. 10 years, which is fast. Some Papua New Guinea languages aren't even learned by the missionaries in 10 years, and these guys are gone out of the tribe. So the emails we've been getting is how hard it is to let God take over, as if the missionaries were running the thing in the first place. But they are undergoing that as well. The pain, but the joy and the encouragement. Let's turn back to Acts 20. All of this stuff was going on somehow in this weird story. 6 verses of too much information. Right, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, It's name dropping. It's quick, but oddly detailed. Whatever it is, one thing it definitely does do is it does provide historical reference. It does take about that long to do these things by boat or by walking. He's naming very specific places, all of which have been found. He's doing very specific things, and the church seems to recognize these folks. Everything does seem to tie together historically with the other letters that he's written. This bare minimum bolsters the idea that his work in Corinth and Ephesus and Troas actually did happen historically. Bare minimum, that's definitely happening there. Any other comments? You got a 10-minute comment? We're going to continue on then. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Is that how everybody reads in your translations? We got midnight there. When did that start? First day of the week to gather and break bread. From all the historical references, that's sunup. Anybody got an hour count there? Let's say the sun comes at 8, which it's earlier than that. We're looking between 16 and 20 hours, depending on when sun comes up. Of teaching. Everybody catching that? Okay. So if you complain about a 45-minute sermon, you got nothing to say. Okay, so he was intending to leave the next day, which means he's got a lot to teach them, so he's going to prolong his speech until midnight. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting in the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him up in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had got up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until when? Daybreak. How many hours are we looking at now? 24 hours. Where are we at? Back in 11, and when Paul had got up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. More information. Again, bare minimum, the jump from island to island to island, which is kind of how that little thing goes, they're all about a day's trip from one another. This is at least, bare minimum, defending itself as being historically accurate. All right, so that's verses 13 through 16. He does want to get there on Pentecost. I don't know if he's just excited about celebrating that with them or what. He will be 50 days short of being with them during Passover, which means at some point in time in verses 7 through whenever he gets to Jerusalem, they had Passover. It's just 50 days before Pentecost. So verses 7 through 12. What jumps out at you in that story? A lot of teaching. What on earth could he teach for 24 hours? Okay?
So there were no scriptures.
Okay? Which, by the way, no Bible is short for probably not expositing the scriptures, but they physically didn't have a New Testament. Everybody got that one? He's still writing it? Right? Right. Yeah, they didn't get to borrow it. Okay? Okay, we do have an issue of there's some that he had memorized because that was a huge part of his training. And whatever the Spirit brought. Here's the deal. Have you ever read in any of the New Testament how they treated the Old Testament? It's weird. It's very not the way we treat the Old Testament. Right? So, for instance, Jesus reminded the people of the book of Jonah, right? The call to go to Nineveh and to preach repentance, right? But I don't want to follow you, and so I'm going to go on this boat, and there's these other bad guys, they're pirates, and then they end up worshiping God because God proved himself powerful enough to calm a storm when Jonah falls in the water. Cool. And then big fish, and then spit him out on the land, and then he's going to preach to the Ninevites, and they actually repent. And Jonah's upset about it, so he goes and he cries for a couple of days, and there's a plant and a worm, and then it's over. What part did Jesus bring up? 3 days. It's the only part that he brought up. Why didn't he teach about the fish? That's usually where we go. And we just want to prove that could happen because people have been found in the bellies of whale sharks. Jesus didn't care about the whale sharks. It was 3 days. That was the purpose of the book of Jonah in Jesus' teaching. Okay? So, if we're thinking he quoted it and then still exposited verse by verse, probably not. He probably had it memorized, quoted it to them, and then told them how this is about Christ. How it points to Christ in his ministry, Christ in his position, Christ in his work, Christ in his promises. So that's undoubtedly going on. We're missing a part. And it has everything to do with 1 and 2 Corinthians. How much doctrine, explicit doctrine, is taught in 1 Corinthians as opposed to Christian ethics and living? There is, and even though we don't like to have ethical discussion, there was a ton of ethics that needed dealt with. If you claim to love God, and you're going to walk in this world, that's going to look a certain. He dealt with that all over in Corinth, which that would be a stark difference. Probably a pretty stark difference in Troas also, but he's going to talk about this issue with them also. How many of Paul's letters does he deal with some kind of an ethical dilemma? Philippians. Well, is there an actual ethical dilemma in Philippians? Maybe not. The rest of them, definitely yes. Right? Now, those ethical discussions still spring from Christ in his work, Christ in his identity, Christ in his position, Christ in his promises. It's still based on, the ethics discussion is still based on the doctrines of Christ in the church and all that kind of stuff, and yet he's still going to talk to them about meat sacrificed to idols and women braiding their hair and still all over the place. Undoubtedly, for 24 hours, he actually does have a lot to talk about. So, which was? Okay. The issues of love, how you actually tangibly demonstrate love one to another. So, I think they're about done in there. So here's the question. Teaching for 24 hours. Does that fit? Is that loving? Okay. As long as we're all on board there, probably, yeah. Oh, got it. That said, we better pray and close. And they actually did finish in there, so it's not just because of the park rest. Dear God, I thank you so much for being with us here today, being with us in your word, being with us by your spirit, being with us in your son. Lord, I thank you so much for making us in you. And so we are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ today. I pray that through our discussion today that we would grow to appreciate your inner working with your people, that you do not leave them alone. Though people come and go in our lives, we know that you remain the same through all of it. And so we praise you for that. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.